Thomas Campbell had made a declaration and address, and he had made up his mind to try to have unity of all believers, but based upon the Bible. And they were meeting in an independent kind of association of Bible students studying and all. And a man said, well, if we're going to take, his name was Andrew Monroe, if we're going to take the Bible alone as our principle, we're going to have to give up infant baptism. If I remember correctly, there's a little bit of arguing because Thomas Campbell said, no, it's in the Bible. I preached it. And no, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. But Campbell made the statement regardless. He said, well, if it's not in the Bible, then we'll give it up. At that point, a man by the name of Andrew Monroe was the one that said that. And Thomas Acheson was greatly moved by the thought even of giving up infant baptism. And he stood up and he put his hand on his heart. He was greatly, sincerely moved and said, I hope we'll never turn our back on that scripture that says, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such are the kingdom of heaven. And he was so moved by the whole thing going on, thought he had found something, thought he had lost it. He went out to go through a door to weep alone. And a man by the name of James Foster at the meeting stood up and said, before he left, said, sir, just wait a minute. I just want you to notice that infants and infant baptism is not even mentioned in that passage that you quoted. Now, you could say a lot of things. Everyone should have their own ideas and opinion. This one doesn't matter at all. But to me, that could very well be, if not the start, one of the greatest moments of the Restoration Movement here in America. It showed men not only a determination to follow the Bible and women that were there, but what you may have to give up and what you may have to turn your back on if you're going to go all the way. So it could be a very, very signal moment in this country. It was invisible. It was soundless, nameless. But some kind of idea was afoot in this country and in the new world. Restoration is a biblical concept. But the one of which I'll speak today happened in our backyard here in America. We're going to get a brief background of some of the thoughts on restoration. We'll take a glance at, just a glance, at the restoration movement here in America. And then we'll notice many biblical maxims and principles in scriptures about restoration and what it takes. And finally, throughout all of that, we'll sprinkle in the names of some of the great documents of the restoration movement. They're not inspired, but they're beginnings to get back to the Bible and lead us back to the Bible, and some of the principles and statements that were made in that movement. I have no notion why. Maybe someday we'll know. But there's some type of spiritual warfare that has gone on and is going on at this very moment. And that's the broadest background of this whole thing when we talk about restoration. And Paul said, and to make all men see what it's the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hid in God who created all things, to the intent that now unto the powers and principalities in the heavenly might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then surely, apostasy, and we all know it if you've lived long enough, is a very painful thing. And it is truly tribulation for us. And Paul truly did say, and not only so, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness, and steadfastness, approvedness, and approvedness, hope. Romans 5, 3 and 4. So we're going to look at apostasy, or a falling away from the truth. We'll look at that as tribulation. But James said, count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptations or trials, knowing that the testing or proving of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. James 1, 2 through 4. And yet, I can't help but keep in mind what the Apostle Paul said when he said, oh, the depth of both the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. And so we just don't know a lot of things that are going on in all of this, but we know it's our way to heaven to go through these tribulations, Acts 22, verse 14. Moses said, The secret things belong unto God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29:29. God is almost a little bit chiding of his people. In the book of Isaiah, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Nevertheless, though we don't understand why all this, and we can have many, many questions, man fell from God's way. And man fell and fell again. And when Jesus and his apostles came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, ultimately, he said, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, rock. And upon this rock," using the word there, Petra, which means ledge, that good confession that he is the Christ, the Son of God. "And upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades," the unseen, meaning the unseen realm of the dead, death itself. "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He was on the earth 40 days, though, after his death. That was Matthew 16:13-19. In Acts chapter 1, he taught them many things concerning the kingdom of God. And before he ascended into heaven and disappeared in the clouds, he said, "Tarry at Jerusalem until you receive the promise, which said he, you heard from me, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." And they, speaking of the apostles, as they tarried in Jerusalem, it says, "When the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues, parting asunder like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues," languages, dialectos, "as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance." Peter preached, and the others got the gospel to them that day. And Peter, in preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit said in him, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly," verse 36, "that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For unto you is the promise, and to all your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." They then that received his word were baptized, and they were added unto the church. Verse 47 goes on and says, "As many as should be saved," as many as were saved. But they fell. That's mankind's way. It was even predicted that that church would fall. Now, Paul said in talking to the Thessalonians, as touching the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, "Let no man be disturbed," and he goes on and says, "neither be anxious, either by word or by spirit or by word or by epistle as from us, is that the day of the Lord is just at hand," Paul said. And then he goes on and says, "For it shall no wise be until the falling away come first," apostasia, falling away. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-3. "The Spirit saith expressly that in later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies branded in their own consciences with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth." They're going to fall away. 1 Timothy 4:1-3. We know it. And it was prophesied, and it started even in New Testament times. And so Paul said to that evangelist Timothy, "I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. But be thou watchful in all things. Fulfill thy ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. Preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now, I don't have time to talk of the roles of Greek philosophy in this falling away. I don't have time to talk about human reason and the part it played in the falling away. Or Judaism, or Eastern mystery religions, and all of that's interesting and good to know because history repeats itself. All we really know for sure, if we want to get back to the basic cause of all these things, is what Paul says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the principalities, against the world rulers of this darkness, against spiritual armies, our host of wickedness in the heavenly places. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. And so the Apostle Paul could greatly say, let no man defile you or despoil you or spoil you or carry you away like booty. Let no man spoil you by his philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. But there's no time to study all of that. There's no time to study a Catholic Church bent over double with corruption and with error. And there's no time to talk about more noble Catholics who tried to reform it. But when it comes to an apostate church, you can't carve rotten wood. So we're going to spend our time talking about something much more substantial, much more biblical, much more noble, and much more pure. The true church, the kingdom of God, first of all, has always existed, never done away. The gates of Hades, hell, really means, the word means unseen, and it came to be used as, with a connotated meaning, the unseen abode of the dead. They go somewhere we don't see. Well, that realm of death shall not overcome that church, is what Jesus said, Matthew 16, verse 18. And that was prophesied of also. Daniel said, and in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left unto another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 2, 44. But the Puritans came to America dressed in black and a lot of traditions and, again, full of Calvinism and false doctrines that came out of the Reformation when some noble, good-intended men, I think, tried to carve rotten wood. And then they came over here and they called themselves the Pilgrims. And after them, some who disagreed, Episcopal Church, the Methodist, off of that. And then we had the Presbyterians and the Baptists and all such. There was one man, though, who was a Methodist, first an Episcopalian, and his name was James O'Kelly. And he preached as a lay preacher. That just means he was non-professional, which just means he was not clergy, which just means he was, like some of us said today, just another fella, which is okay. But it was around 1775, about a year before our Declaration of Independence here. He was fond of John Wesley, a Methodist from the Episcopal Church, of course, Methodist Episcopal, who exalted the Bible as all sufficient for faith and practice. That kind of won his mind, the concept. And he began to fight with those Episcopalians over here who wanted to be Methodism and do it right, you know, the right method and all. But he couldn't get them to accept the right form of government. So in 1784, when the Methodist Episcopal Church chose a form of government in Congress, he couldn't prevent an unscriptural government. So he withdrew December 24th, 1793. Several preachers followed him with that concept. Let's do it like the Bible says. They called themselves Republican Methodist. One of them's name was Rice Haggard. And he was at the same meeting when they withdrew, and he said, I plead with you, let's do this. We'll take the Bible as our only creed, and we'll call ourselves Christians as the only name, and that alone. And his motion was accepted. There were five cardinal or foremost or paramount principles in their beginning. One, Christ is the only head of the church. Christian is the only name for his people. The Bible is their only rule of faith. Christian character, the only test of fellowship, and private judgment is reserved to all. The first church they established was at Chapel Hill, North Carolina, 1794. It differed really from the Methodist church at that time, mostly in organization. It's kind of interesting to notice that the first departure from the truth seems to have been with a monarchical bishop, a form of government. And the first step back toward restoration of New Testament Christianity was in the form of government of the church. But about the same time that was going on, up in New England, similar conclusions were coming to some other brethren. One of his name was Abner Jones. He was a doctor in Vermont, and another, we would call him a lay preacher. He was a member of the Free Will Baptist Church. They didn't accept Calvinism on that point. He believed that we should abandon human creeds and sectarian names and unite on the Bible alone. He left the Baptist Church, started a congregation in Linden, Vermont. Now, I don't know for sure because it's hard to document all these things, but when Barbara and I were up in Vermont and preached at Bennington, Vermont, and we had a member there that said, we believe exactly like y'all do, except for one thing, and that's instrumental music. And went up there to Linden, Vermont, and they said, that's right. We were started back then. And one time we merged with a congregational church, but now, and the only thing we seem to differ over, that we agreed even on the Lord's Supper and everything, was instrumental music. It was one of those good nights. We talked to the elders there, and I had a chance as a young man to talk to them. And I remember at one point, this is a very sad thing, I couldn't understand it. I still don't really understand it, except just have to accept what the Bible says. But when he saw that instrumental music had no authority and was without authority and that he was wrong, he admitted it, one of the elders there. He said, but if that's all we're doing wrong, I think the Lord will still let us into heaven. And that was the end of that discussion. We never had a chance to get back together again. But they called themselves the Christian Church, and this is before the Christian Church we know of. The Bible alone, Abner Jones said, would be the only creed, and Christian's the only name. And I think he would have disagreed with that elder that I talked to, or that several elders that I talked to. But Abner Jones was joined by another Baptist by the name of Elias Smith up in New England. And together, they established churches all through that area up there. And they got other preachers to give up denominationalism. One of the first Presbyterians to have this notion and to start back toward restoration of the New Testament church was one by the name of Barton W. Stone. Now, I don't think everyone would enjoy this and all, but I love to read the biographies of all these men, and you grow to love them, Jacob Creath and Barton W. Stone. He was very pious. And he was very serious and loving. He agreed to support the Westminster Creed of the Presbyterian Church. But he fuzzed them all up because he said, no, they couldn't persuade him off of this. He said, no, I will accept the Westminster Creed only so far as it agrees with the Bible. It was a big, long deal over that, but they finally let him in anyway. And he became sickened with the doctrines of Calvinism, and especially total hereditary depravity and absolute predestination. In 1801, over 30,000 people poured into a place called Cane Ridge, Kentucky. And they had a revival, and they were from every denomination imaginable. There was a lot of emotionalism. People got all, as they will, in emotionalism when they're expecting something like that, got caught up in all kinds of things. They'd call them the jerks. Someone would sleep, which some of the brethren still do today. Some of them barked like dogs. And then the others said, no, they wasn't really barking. And other people said, yes, they were. They were under a tree, looking up in that tree and barking like my coon dog. You don't tell me they weren't. But nevertheless, they thought all this was the Holy Spirit working in them somehow. But Martin W. Stone was there. He was impressed mainly with one thing. There seemed to be a kind of a unity. A kind of a unity in spite of all their denominational sectarian names. And he was fiercely opposed by any step in that direction of unity by Calvinistic Presbyterian preachers. A number of preachers, though, stood with Martin W. Stone. And their names, Richard McNamara, John Thompson, David Purveyance, and John Dunleavy, and Robert Marshall. They withdrew from the synod, which just means a conference or assembly of the Presbyterians, and they started their own called the Springfield Presbytery, kind of a court of preachers and elders to get together to vote on things. Nevertheless, they started off and they began to say this, we'll take the Bible alone as our only rule of faith. And they went around establishing churches of the New Testament order as best they could. Well, it wasn't very long until they said, wait a minute, what's this thing about a presbytery? So they wrote a great document, the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. And in it they said, we want this presbytery to, I'm glad we don't have one because I can't pronounce it very well. We want it to die and be dissolved into the body of Christ. They rejected the title of reverend and said everyone ought to have free course to the Bible as the only sure guide to truth. That was June 28th, 1804. The frontier moved forward. There was another man by the name of John Wright who took such notions with him into the frontier. He was a Baptist. He organized Baptist churches in Indiana that would be free from all articles of faith that were human. And soon he had 10 congregations organized into what he called the Blue River Association. The Word of God would be the only rule of faith, and they opposed all human creeds, and they rejected the name Baptist as not being scriptural. There were a number of congregations there that were started by Martin W. Stone and had influence from those preachers. When they found out they had the same intents and ideas, they united. There we had Baptists and Presbyterians. They rejected the foundations of the Baptist Church and of the Presbyterian Church. They were against all human creeds and teachings and only would accept the Bible as their rule of faith. And so the Silver Creek Baptist Association got their plea from the Campbells, saw these brethren, listened to them, and they united with Wright's movement. So now you have about 3,000 people out of four distinct groups established fellowship together. Wright, Stone, Thomas Campbell, and those up in New England. A movement seemed to be underway. And I don't know, I've never done, you know, are you listening, brethren, or something like that. It's okay, every preacher's different. But I want to try to underline what I'm going to say now for your thoughts. It seems to me the two prongs were these. If you read the early literature, the writings of Alexander Campbell, it was a union of all believers in the faith of Jesus Christ. And two, the second prong was, or the first, or however you want to look at it, was the Bible alone is our rule of faith. For a while that did a lot of good in all. But you know, it's like a lot of our values when things happen, they come in conflict. And that's what I believe started liberalism in America. The two came in conflict. Union, unity, truth. And we have to prioritize. And if we don't, you're going to have rank liberalism that goes back right where it started into denominationalism. It's happened in our day. But if you understand, and if we'll do this, first truth, then unity. Then we'll stand opposed to men like Max Licato and Carl Ketcherside and Leroy Garrett in the roots of our liberalism here and all these others who, well, we like truth, but it'll come along if we can just get together. just get together. No, it doesn't. It leads you in the opposite direction, right back into apostasy. First, truth, then unity. Now, those two pleas were in the restoration movement, and not establishing a priority got us in some trouble. First with the Christian church and the division in 1906, and then rank going back into denominationalism. We've seen it right here in Portland, Gateway Church, you know, North Shores Church. Unity first, then maybe we'll have some truth along with it, and we can kind of give up most of the truth anyway for a while, and you can get to the point where even baptism doesn't matter. So I saw someone predict in the 50s, and sure enough, it happened. But anyway, both are good. We don't want to throw either one of them out. That spirit of unity is good, but it comes second. First, truth, then unity. Now, actually, in this movement, the Campbells came last. All these restoration movements came, really started before Alexander Campbell ever came from Glasgow, Scotland, where he was studying, and came 2 years later after his father over here to America. And when he got here, his father, Thomas Campbell, was an Anglican. He joined the Seceder Baptist, Presbyterian Convention, arrived in America in 1807, 32 years after James O'Kelly was already establishing New Testament churches up in New England. Why? The reason I'm saying that is, it won't do any good to say it, but we need to be stop being maligned as Alexander Campbell starting the churches of Christ. He didn't know anything about it. 32 years later, his dad got here. 34 years later, he arrived on this continent. But anyway, he made efforts in Presbyterian unity, and he got criticized. He pleaded for more Christian liberty, Thomas did, and fellowship among the Presbyterians. He got censured. Alexander was already disaffected, but Thomas rejected the presbytery, the synod, and if I might say, with all meekness and no intent, it's an assembly. When you get into human wisdom and doctrine and get such notions as that, it's just an assembly of hellishness. It's contrary to God, contrary to God's word. But Thomas determined to unite all believers on the basis of the scriptures alone. And he was the leader that night. When Monroe said, well, if we're going to do that, give up infant baptism. No, yes, it's not in the Bible. Yes, and that's when all that started. They started a study group. They were there that night in a little Brush Run church. They called it the Christian Association of Washington County, Pennsylvania. Thomas wrote a great human document, but nevertheless, something that expressed this desire to go back to the Bible, the Declaration and Address, the Magna Carta of the Restoration Movement here in America. Alexander Campbell came from Glasgow, Scotland 2 years later. He was already dissatisfied with the Seceder Church. He was dissatisfied with the Presbyterian Church and was delighted to find out his father had the same views. He read the Declaration of Address. And read that and carefully agreed with it, the Bible alone. He arrived in America in 1809. Campbell agreed to be guided by the principle that we'll accept anything expressly stated in the Bible, and that we will build our faith on this, a thus saith the Lord. And suddenly, the independent Brush Run Church rejected infant baptism, accepted immersion, had weekly communion, and started a New Testament pattern to get back to search for. Now, Alexander did become a leader and looked up to by a lot of people because of his debates. He represented the Baptists. They wanted him to in a debate on sprinkling, infant baptism and all, with Walker and then McCullough. The Baptists were so delighted with his victories in those debates, they were just, you know, dancing on the pews and all. And Campbell got the leaders into a room and said, now listen, I'm going to be honest with you. I disagree with y'all as much on baptism as with the Presbyterians. My study of the Bible has found out that it's for remission of sins. You don't believe that. Ah, it's all right. Go out there and debate. And they wanted him to do that. Walter Scott was a man also educated in Scotland. But he began to teach in a school here in America taught by John Forrester. And he had studied, Forrester had, with the Haldanes in Scotland who had these views of the Bible alone. He worshipped with a small church Forrester had, Walter Scott did, had started. And he studied. And you know, he said Presbyterianism is wrong. And he left that. He met Alexander Campbell in 1821 through 1822. and found they had the same goals, back to the Bible. Now, Kimball was a great mind and a very disciplined, staid individual. He preached holding his cane and very still, but his words mesmerized you when you listened. Scott was a dynamic preacher, well-educated, well-versed in the Bible. The funniest thing that ever occurred was one time when Walter Scott was preaching, and Alexander, that cool-headed, staid, learned individual, all of a sudden in the middle of the sermon, jumped up and said, "Great God Almighty!" Looked around, everyone was quiet, and he quietly sat back down. He lost his composure for a moment. One time when Campbell was debating, though, and Henry Clay was the moderator, and Henry Clay was supposed to be neutral, as he listened to Campbell talk, and you'd have to read his works to know what I'm talking about, Henry Clay goes, and everyone began to tickle, you know, be tickled out in the audience. These men were pious men. They gave it all up, and they said, "We're going to go where the Bible leads us." They would be people I'd give anything to associate with today. Not putting anyone down I know of or anything like that. Great men who wanted to go all the way with God. Well, our third point. We've looked at a little background. We've looked at the history of the Restoration here in America. Let's go into some of these principles as our time allows. First of all, restoration is scriptural. Here's the behavior God wanted. Thus did Noah. According to all that God commanded him, so did he. Genesis 6, verse 22. We see it in Joshua. He utterly destroyed all that breathed as Jehovah commanded him. Joshua 10, verse 40. And of Israel, it was commanded. God's charge is very simple. Have not I commanded it? Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. No human thinking allowed. No human thoughts allowed. God says, ye shall not add unto my word, neither shall you diminish from it. That you may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I have commanded you. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. God is very repetitious to get that notion across, because redundancy combats distortion. What thing soever I command you, that shall you do. Thou shalt observe. Thou shalt not depart to the right hand, neither to the left. Thou shalt not add thereto or take from. All that over and over again in the Bible. For instance, Deuteronomy 12, 32. Even in the books of poetry, I can't believe we're running out of time. Ask HD to just holler time and I'll sit down. This is a long story, but all those principles are there in the Bible. But here's the signal one. Here it is, restoration. There in Jeremiah. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein and ye shall find rest for your souls again. Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Now, according to this, and what we've seen with these men, our best friend is the Word of God. You know, Bill Jackson told a story one time. I laughed all the way back home. He said, one brother said to another brother, don't you think the problem we have in the church today is ignorance and apathy? And the other brother replied, I don't know, and I don't care. But that's exactly what the problem is. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4, verse 6. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Psalm 119, 104. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, 105. Let's go to the New Testament. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4, verse 4. And you know, Jesus made it very clear. Here's your choice. Here, let's just cut through everything. He asked the Pharisees, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? Isn't that a simple choice? Matthew 21, verse 25. And today we would have some say, well, it's from men, but I think it's all right to go ahead and do it anyway, and I'm going to go ahead anyway. I don't care what you say. It's not a good attitude to get you to heaven. He made a flat statement to the Sadducees, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Matthew 22, verse 29. And he even prayed to God the Father on our behalf. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. John 17, verse 17. And sure, it would be confirmed by miracles, but many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name. John 20, 30 and 31. And Paul could leave the elders at Ephesus He could leave them saying this, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Again, Acts 20, verse 32. To that great Roman city, he could say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power unto salvation." Romans 1, verse 16. And to those who most prized human wisdom, he could say, "For in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of preaching to save them believe." 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. And no wonder the Holy Spirit in the Apostle Paul could say, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Colossians 3, verse 16. And make no mistake about it, it's the word of God we're being followed for. It's a feature of God himself that gets in us and works in us. And Paul said, "For this cause, we also thank God without ceasing, that when you received from us the word of the message," which is the word of God, "that you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe." 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. James had salvation on his mind. "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." James 1, verse 21. And Peter saw in great depth the significance of what we're talking about today. He said, "Having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, of silver and gold and all that, but of incorruptible, from the word of God, which liveth and abideth for all." Glory is like the grass, and all the glory thereof, all that you have in the world is of like grass. All the glory thereof is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower falleth, but the word of the Lord abideth forever. And this is the word of good tidings, which I have spoken unto you. And so talking of that, he says we have the word of prophecy, more sure than that transfiguration thing that he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Wonderful vision. But he said, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. "Whereunto you do well as unto a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Knowing this, that we have no prophecy of scripture ever came by private interpretation, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. And John well knew what it would do. He said, "I've written unto you young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the evil one." 1 John 2:14. Now, the last thing we'll notice, and he's going to call time 1 minute or whatever he will, I ask him to do that. But our worst enemy in all this is just plain false teachers. They don't know it sometimes what they're doing. They are deceived and being deceived. But Jesus said they're sneaky, if I can say it that way. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. By their fruits you'll know them. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" Matthew 7, 15 and 16. Jesus warned this, "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Matthew 24, verse 24. Paul said the same thing. "From among your own selves," he told the elders of Ephesus, "shall men arise speaking perverse things and draw away the disciples unto them. But now I commend you unto God and to the word of his grace," which is a, I heard that, 10 minutes. "The word of his grace, which shall build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Thank you, HD. I appreciate you doing that. But here's in Colossians 2:8, warnings again we've mentioned. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Let's just stop on that one passage. Many, many more warn us, but enough's enough. You know, I ought to just stop on that thing old Garland Elkins used to say. You know, one good scripture's enough. A man was a judge, and his lawyer didn't show up. He said, "All right, I want to know where he is." Remember that story? Someone tell me where he is. I'm sending the police out to get him. And the man stood up and said, "I have 5 reasons why he's not here, Your Honor." He said, "All right, go ahead. What's one?" "One, last night he died. Number 2, that's enough. That's enough. One more scripture, if we could. The apostle Peter said, there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also, there shall be false teachers who shall privily bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow the lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And in covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose sentence now from of old lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not. And so we'll let Isaiah have the last word on all this. The Restoration Brethren that started this restoration movement here in America said it this way, like Isaiah, to the law and to the prophets. If they speak not according to this, there's no mourning for them. Thank you. Isaiah 6:16.